Thanks, Ken. How about we pray now as we come to God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God that we can know through your Son. Thank you that you gather us in him. Thank you that you speak to us today as you have for generations. Lord, please help us as we look at this passage from Numbers this morning here and as the kids look at it over in the hall. Help all of us to get a better glimpse of what you are like, the way that you relate to your people, and what it looks like to keep following you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage is a long one. Ken's already said it. Chapter 7 is, depending on how you count it, somewhere in the top 5 longest chapters of the Bible. And so it's a big one, but I hope you'll see, as we go through lots of different parts of it, that it's really a glorious passage from the Bible, a bloody passage, but also a precarious passage at the same time. We'll see glorious moments as God speaks in the midst of his people, as the people willingly and readily offer up what they have, offer up their people. They remember what God has done. But precarious because at every moment, as we keep going through all these different flashbacks, there's so many ways that they can go wrong. If you know Numbers, it's really a tale of two generations. This first generation that we go through for most of the book, and the second. And this is the last part before it all falls apart for the first generation. Which feels strange, it's glorious, it's hopeful, it's good. But I think it feels a little bit like when you're watching a TV show or a movie, death flag moments, if you've heard of them before. They're moments, they're sort of repeated themes, repeated motifs where you know when that starts happening with the characters, when they start saying this, when these flashbacks to glorious times as they're running on green hills happen, oh no, what's about to happen? I think this is a passage a bit like that. This generation that ends really badly seems to start so well and seems to be in this great relationship with God and at every turn is doing what he says, but it's really setting us up to see just how bad the fall will be next week. As we go through, in these few chapters, there's a few major events in the structure of it. The first one is in chapter 7. From the whole chapter, it's talking about the dedication offering for the tabernacle altar after it had been anointed. The next major event is in chapter 8, when it's the cleansing and offering of all the Levites together. And the third big one is the second Passover, the second time that God's people ever celebrated the Passover together in chapter 9. We're going to go through those and focus mainly on those, but I'll go through each little bit as well more briefly as we run through, starting with chapter 7. In this chapter 7, it's actually stepping back in time. Earlier, we've had Numbers 1 to 6, where it's been talking about the arrangement of God's people with God at the center as the holy God that they're communing with, and all these practices of remaining holy and special as a people. But chapter 7 actually steps back a little bit, steps back to the events that were happening in Exodus 40, as the tabernacle had just been finished, the setup had been done, but it's filling us in on some more detail that wasn't there of what happens when all the people come together with this dedication offering. It's split into two parts. There's this first part where they come together with an ox for each chief and a cart between every two chiefs. But then the bulk of it, the bit that we got Ken to skip reading, was day after day, each chief of each tribe bringing the same thing. I'll read out day one, and then you'll get the picture for the rest of it. Take a look with me at verse 12. He who offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And then it keeps going day after day for 12 whole days. All these animals, all these dishes full of things, covering all the major offerings of the Levitical offerings for the people. As you take a look, you'd see that they're offering a grain offering. There's a burnt offering. There's a sin offering and there's peace offerings. Day after day, representatives, the chief representative of each tribe was coming and bringing these before the altar for sacrifice. It might be tempting to think, why would they put it in such great detail? Are they just copy and pasting from some sort of day's record? Is it just aimed at the number nerds in the congregation who want to check through each one to make sure it really is the same on every day? It is. I think it's actually really trying to get us into the picture to see how special this moment is, how significant it is. Whenever the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, slows down at moments like this, at moments where it feels like in our modern ears, maybe you would want to smooth it over or skip it, it's getting us to pay attention. What's happening? And the biggest thing, right at the end of the chapter, the culmination of all these offerings, we see at the end in verse 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony and from between the two cherubim. And it spoke to him. These offerings weren't just as thanks or gratitude. They were something beyond that. It was the people getting ready, preparing themselves as a whole community for what they were there for this tent of meeting where Moses was meeting with God himself as he spoke. The culmination of hundreds of animals and dozens of dishes filled with smells and scents was for God to speak. Was to put the people in the right place before him, the right attitude together. So what we could say about what's going on here, like the fact that every tribe brings the same offering, even though some are small, some are big, everyone brings the same thing, all are involved. But the big deal is that the culmination of all this is that God speaks. And his people are there to prepare, and Moses in particular, to listen and obey. It's a long chapter, but it makes us see just how special this is. And that keeps going into the next chapters as we keep looking through. Chapter 8, from verse 1 to 4, it feels probably the most odd little section of all of them, but it seems like, as God speaks to Moses, that he is reminding him to talk to Aaron to set up these lamps so that the way to this holy place, the way to the spot where Moses is, where he's listening to God, is lit up. The path is clear. They'll remember it. That's the place to meet God. It's not another's place. It's not another way. It's through this and the way and the law that he gives that they can meet God here. It's filled with lots of beautiful things, all these lamps, of description of gold and flowers and beautiful design. But it seems to be saying that here is the place to meet God. Don't forget. And that theme of not forgetting keeps going as we move to the Levites. from chapter 8, 5, all the way down to the end of the chapter, it deals with the Levites. They're getting cleansed and purified and ready for their work. But you'll notice there that there's a whole bunch of sacrifices going on. First in verse 7, they're cleansed. Then in 8, they have a sin offering. But then you'll notice what happens in verse 9 onwards. Let me read. "And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord." They've already had a sin offering, but there's a new offering going on. The people, they're laying their hands on them in a way that seems like a substitution type sacrifice, as like living sacrifices before God, as being substitutions for the sin of the people. That gets clearer then in verse 12, because they've already had a sin offering, but then they do a burnt offering to make atonement when they lay their hands themselves on the heads of bulls. And finally in 13, yet another offering. All this seems to be setting up these people as people who are there in the place of the people, representing the people, dealing with the sin of the people, and then moving to remembering how God has dealt with this in the past. That next part from 14 through to verse 22 is all around remembering who these Levites are. Right back in the first Passover, when they were still in Egypt, before God had taken them out, he passed over the Israelite people. He didn't take their firstborn sons. These Levites, as they're offered up as living sacrifices, God says are his. They're consecrated to him. Verse 17, "For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them to myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people." These people are given to God in the place of all the firstborns. But again, it's reminding the people of what's happened, reminding the people of what they're freed for, and reminding them of just what needs to be done to deal with their sin and to maintain relationship with him. Glorious, but bloody and precarious. These men are just men like you and me. These are men that can fall and stumble and can do the wrong thing and can fail to represent the people before God and God before the people. There's still a problem here. I think that's what it's getting at the end of the chapter in verse 23 to 26. These men are growing old and they'll die. The Lord says to Moses, rules for what to do when they get older. At 50, they don't have to do all the service inside anymore, but they still have a job. They're to guard the outsides. But again, it seems like regardless of their age, they're still needed to be present, to be involved, and to be making sure that this, what Josh talked about a couple of weeks ago, of this holiness of the people and their relationship before God is maintained. It's precarious. And we see that once more as we look at chapter 9. We've just been celebrating communion, and it's the closest that we come to as Christians to celebrating the Passover that the Jewish people were instructed to do. This happens a little bit later, so these other chapters have happened a little bit in the past, but now this is only probably a few weeks before the census got took in the start of the book. And here they're instructed again to do their second ever Passover. But there's a problem. If you look in verse 6 onwards, there's some men who have had issues. They've been touching dead people. Sometimes you've got to do it. And they wouldn't be able to keep the Passover on that day. So what's going to happen? When Moses comes to God, God expands that to not just dealing with people who have touched dead people or who are unclean, but dealing with other situations of failing to observe the Passover. Take a look at verse 10. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. He goes on to say that the same applies for strangers, sojourners, people who aren't of the people of Israel, who will be with them. Seems to look forward a bit to beyond just this journey now, but once they get to the land, of the seriousness of this Passover celebration. Anyone who doesn't partake in this, they're not part of the people anymore. If you're unclean on it, well, you better make sure you do it next month. Otherwise, it's all over for you. It's precarious. This relationship that they've got between God and them, it needs so much because of the sinfulness of the people, their uncleanness, the way that they keep rejecting him and will do and we do. It's a precarious situation that even this Passover and the requirements of it keep reminding the people year after year, this is what God's done, but this is what we need to do to keep in relationship with him. As it keeps going, the rest of the chapter reminds them again of what God has been doing and will keep doing as he covers the tabernacle with his presence that's symbolized by this cloud by day and fire by night. Ever since the beginning, it's sometimes stayed there for 2 days or for much longer, but this has been God's way of showing them when they're to stay and when they're to go on this journey towards the land that he's promised them. At every point in this chapter and in the previous chapters, they've kept saying they'll do it. Every time at the command of the Lord, the people would set out. Every time he instructed them to sacrifice, they did it. That keeps going later into this example of the trumpets, where there's trumpets to gather the people and trumpets to disperse them, trumpets for war and trumpets for worship. All these things to remind them that they are God's people that are coming to him and requesting him to remember them. Again and again, there's times here where it seems glorious. People throughout all these chapters, they're doing the right thing. They're being obedient to God. They're in a good standing with him. God is speaking to them. They're listening. But throughout the whole way, whether it's sacrifice after sacrifice, whether it's these things built into the DNA of their social systems to remind them of what they need and who God is, again and again and again and again, all of these things are things that can slip as soon as people forget, as soon as people go along without thinking, as soon as people start to separate themselves from who they know God to be. And that's all things that will keep going just as the rest of the book comes. Next week, we'll see them begin to go really off the rails, as even with all these things set up to keep them in communion with God, to listen to him, to follow him, to be obedient to him, they begin to distrust him and doubt him and rebel against him. all these things, glorious, bloody reminders of what they need, and precarious and every turn of what could go wrong if they fail to obey him. As the rest of Numbers goes, we see this generation ultimately die off as an unfaithful generation, and a new generation spring forth who obeys God, even if not perfectly. But where does that leave us as people who are continuing this story of God calling people to worship him, to be set apart for him, and particularly to be caught up in life following Jesus and the salvation that he brings? I think this chapter shows us a few ways that we continue to do the same sorts of things, maybe in different ways, but the same intent today as Christians. I think the first one is it talks about the way that we continue to approach God as the God who speaks. When we read chapter 7, if you sit and read it out loud, slowly, seeing again and again and again all these offerings, just how special it is, does that match what your heart is at when you come and you open your readily accessible word of God, the way that he's spoken completely and finally for us today? As you gather at church on a Sunday, are you excited of the special time that God's word is read as we sing songs based on it, as we hear it preached? Is that something that captivates you, that is a celebration that gets the whole community together, that gets your whole family together? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son Jesus has shown us God, has spoken finally and revealed him to us perfectly as we can have it. It's why at the center point of the Christian life is God and his word, his truth that we listen to, that we're obedient to. We have a God who continues to speak today, and he speaks predominantly in the way that he promises to through his words that we can have in our hands and that we can hear taught every week. I think this chapter, especially chapter 7, encourages you to consider, where is your heart when you come before God and his words? Are you seeing it for the significance that it is, of the beautiful thing that we have? I think the next thing is that the picture of the priests, but especially just the Levites in general, as living sacrifices before the people, is something that Jesus expands for those who are his people. Now, as people called to follow Jesus, it's not just some of us who are set aside to be ones that are set apart for God. It's not just some pastor at the front or some guy who writes a complicated book. It's all of us. We're all called to be priests of our Almighty God. We're all called to be sacrifices, living sacrifices, bought with the blood of Jesus. In some ways, that's a scary thing, but it's a great privilege, isn't it? All of us have that same sort of access. All of us have that same special role and responsibility to be those who are ambassadors for God, who are the ones who show God to the world and protect the truth and guard it and teach it. This is who we're called to be as all of his people together. It means that we're called to lives that aren't our own anymore. It's lives that we have said are Jesus' lives because he has bought us. For you, as you consider your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, as you consider these men the Levites in that chapter, as they are spread apart, they're offered up, they are in some ways much more like us than it can feel like. All of us, as people adopted in by God and made His priests, have those same responsibilities before Him. Great privileges, a great responsibility to be ones that would be heralds for Him, to guard His people and show them Jesus. Is that what life is looking like for you at the moment? And what are ways that you can grow in considering who you are as someone in Jesus set apart for Him? I think the third thing that these passages shows us, and we've celebrated communion and sung songs related to it, is that we no longer have just some animal, just some bull, some ram, some goat, some grain, some oil that deals with the problem between us and God, our relational standing, the problem of our sin, the way that we continue to rebel against Him. All of it is dealt with as we remember Jesus, our Passover lamb. He is the one who has paid the price for our sin by His blood. He is the one that doesn't mean that we have to go year by year, or every time we sin, or every time we have a problem before God with a sacrifice or a new offering. His blood is perfect and complete and sufficient for all of us when we trust in Him. That is who He is. One of the great things about communion, as we remember that Christ died for us, that He broke His body for us, and that His blood is the blood of the new covenant for us, is that it's one of the few regular rhythms that we have that reminds us, in a lot of the same ways as here, of what God has done and promised for His people. But it doesn't have to be the only thing, the only rhythm and part of your life where you remember what He's done. As you read through the Bible during the week, do you make a habit of looking through and seeing, what is this showing me and reminding me that how God is faithful to what He's promised and what He's given? Do you make a habit of remembering how He has been good in answering the prayers of our church or you individually? This is one of the ways, as we celebrate communion, that it should remind us and encourage us through every aspect of life to make habits that remind us of all the things that God has done, but especially of how He has done it all and paid it all in Jesus. I think this passage helps us to gaze at Him and the glory that it is, that we no longer are in this precarious situation where if I stuff up or if Josh stuffs up, the whole church is in question. No, we have Jesus. We have His sacrifice in our place, His blood that deals with our sin, past, present, and future. Remember Him. The final point, and it's a small one, just looks at those trumpets in verses 1 to 10 in chapter 10. And I think it's hard for us as Christians not to consider and look forward to the final trumpet call that we anticipate as His people. This life, day by day, here and week by week, this side of Jesus coming, it one day will end. Each one of our individual journeys as Christians, getting to know Jesus and learning more of what it looks like to be obedient to Him and to love Him and His people, this part will be different and changed at the end. When the final trumpet is called, when the dead are raised to life, when all of God's people are gathered, not just for a sacrifice or to go to war or for a leaders' meeting like in Numbers 10, but are gathered for the eternal worship and enjoyment of God, into a new creation with no sin to be dealt with, an eternal creation with no one coming in that we need to protect it from, an eternal creation where we can be in the very midst of God and enjoy Him with His people. As we look to these chapters in Numbers, it's easy to think it's a good picture, a strong relationship of people being obedient to Him. But we're reminded soon enough that everyone, including us, has a big problem of sin and rejection. But the opposites are so true for us in Jesus. We don't need to offer sacrifice after sacrifice to hear God speak, to be in right standing with Him. Instead, all of us are made into living sacrifices bought with the price of His blood, of His Son. We remember Him. We're all called to speak of Him, to remind each other, to set up things in our lives that point us to Jesus. And we all belong, if we are followers of Jesus, to the ones that have hope. Hope that this life is not all there is. Hope that at the final trumpet call, we will be with God and His people forever. I don't know what stood out to you from all these aspects, but I'd encourage you as we head over to Senzo soon to keep talking with each other and to encourage each other in which aspect of this you need to lean more on in the week to come, in the life to come as a follower of Jesus. How about I pray for God's help as we do this? Heavenly Father, we look to You as the holy and glorious Creator God of the world, who, if we were in the presence of now without the work of Jesus, we would be dust, we'd be smitten down, we'd be caused to be nothing. But we thank You, God, that in Your Son, You continue to speak to us, that You relate with us, that by Your Spirit, You guide us and show us the way it is to live. We thank You that in Him, we have complete dealings with our sin. His blood has made us clean and whole again. Lord, help us to be people with hope and longing and anticipation of all that You'll do when He comes back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.